I had wanted to talk about an extension of our discussion on mercy from last week, and that was this idea of there is a wideness in God's mercy. Now, if you either have one of two responses to that statement. Either one of the responses is it takes you back to the old hymn. In fact, I actually started to prepare for this, and I'm sorry, user error. Where am I pointing? This song by Frederick William Faber, written, I guess, sometime in the 1800s, because that's when he lived. Do you know this song, There's a Wideness in God's Mercy? A gorgeous song, beautiful song. Song of truth and affirmation about those who come in repentance to Christ, and Christ will always receive them. So that's one definition. If you're like, I don't know, 40 or older, maybe that's your context. I'm always chronological. I have a lot of chronological snobbery. Both for, thank you. Krista is agreeing violently. The other is that there's a wideness in God's mercy. This is a statement that Billy Graham made with Robert Schuller. And I'm just going to plant this seed and we'll get into it, Lord willing, next week. I don't want to take our time away from the attributes of God. I just want you to know that when you say mercy of God, there's a modern interpretation that means something very different than what you mean. He says, I think that everybody that loves or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, are members of the body of Christ. God is calling people out of the world for his name, Muslims, Buddhists, non-believing. They are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they do not have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think they are saved and are going to be with us in heaven. And Robert Schuller says, you know, it's possible for Jesus to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they have been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. And then Graham replies, there is a wideness in God's mercy. Well, Schuller says that, and then Graham confirms it. So the idea of there's a wideness in God's mercy in modern evangelicalism is this idea that there's a couple different flavors of this, but there is a opportunity for people to be saved in this life, even if they've not heard the name of Christ or called on the name of Christ. It's based on a lot of different twisting of Scripture that comes and says God would never send his children to a place of burning. He commands Old Testament's Jews not to offer their children in the fire, and he could never offer his children in the fire. You kind of see how these things start to logically extend? It's this idea that Jesus Christ came to give the truth of the gospel of the Christian religion, but the Holy Spirit came over here to give the truth about God independent of Christ. So you've kind of got two emissaries going out from God. One is Jesus Christ. He's teaching the Christian religion, and the Holy Spirit's over here just calling people willy-nilly without the gospel of Christ. Can you kind of see how things get built like this? And it leads to ideas of annihilationism. A dear friend of mine is an annihilationist, and I've tried to minister to him, and he is actually extended his annihilationism to the point now where he would claim not to believe the Bible at all because it simply doesn't support his position. And he thinks he's textually grounded in his position. So I think he is behaving internally consistent, but I think he's wrong. And so what happens then when you get to this, and I'm just, again, planting the seed. So you get to the point where you don't anymore care about theology. You don't care about the gospel. You don't preach hell. Billy Graham will go on to say, I don't preach hell very much anymore because I'm not sure that it may just be, hell may just be kind of the pain of the soul in separation from God. It may not be a place of conscious eternal torment. It's just kind of this fuzzy, like, alienation. And then you've got some branches of this that believe God pursues the soul in hell. He continues to try to call people out of hell. Basically, as Al Mohler would say, that there many preachers today are air conditioning hell. Right? It's that idea that we're going to somehow, it's either going to be, hell's going to be substantially vacant because, and then again, they're extending ideas that God doesn't want anyone to be lost, which is a true statement. God makes that statement. But that doesn't mean that God is going to run roughshod and call those who don't want to be called. And this is a mystery at some level because we're now balancing some things. Typically, people that hold to the traditional teachings of the church fathers and from up through the Reformed tradition are the Reformed people, typically kind of a Calvinistic approach like we are, and people that typically kind of start to go, I'm going to call it a hard left, towards this wider mercy. And some of it comes off of our dear friend C.S. Lewis. I remember C.S. Lewis in one of his final books is basically there is a one of God's enemies who has sworn loyalty to Satan. One of those enemies comes to him, and God has won the day. And I don't remember all the specifics, I apologize, but God has basically won. He's proven that he's won. This enemy comes to God, and God says to him, enter into heaven. And whenever I read that, I was like, even though it's fiction, I'm going, whoa. Whoa, this is clear. It's not even an analogy, right? This is like clear. And God says in that faulty statement that C.S. Lewis is asserting, he says that to this sinner who's never repented, he said, inasmuch as you have had basically sworn good fidelity, good faithfulness to your king, the Satan, I take it as fidelity to me. That's almost verbatim, and it's not. Actually, it's a terrible mangulation of this, but that's the verbatim idea, close as I can recall it. And so, so now they're going to take our friend C.S. Lewis, who in many respects has wonderful, wonderful imagination and sanctified imagination as it comes to calling out truths of the Word of God, because I'm not trying to cast aspersion on C.S. Lewis. It's not my point. I'm just saying that Luther was difficult, and we struggle with some of the things we struggle with some of the things that we all do, and Lord knows you struggle with everything that I say. So, I'm well down that list. But you get the idea that now you've got, and there's been universalism even back to the likes of Origen, one of the early church fathers who wrote one of the first systematic theologies. And so you've got this weak tradition that now they claim as a foundation, and they build castles to their own idols, which is my God wouldn't send people to hell. That's how it works. And so I hope to get into this, or with any luck, I'll get Todd Friel to do it. I tried to catch him yesterday, and I couldn't quite get to him. And I said, hey, because I wanted to ask him questions, but then it occurred to me, why don't I just tap him? Because he's such a nice resource. So there, at least I've done some planting. I can tell you, though, the Bible clearly teaches that hell is eternal, it is conscious, and there is no escape. There is no escape. They'll say things like, well, Christ never talked about hell, which is patently, biblically a lie. He did talk about hell. Talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And you get in Revelation, I think chapter 11, when you're talking about that those people that are in punishment and are in torment never get out. It is eternal. And it is very specific. The worm doesn't die. Gnashing of teeth. You have over and over again, Jesus will say, don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear who? Those who can destroy the body and the soul. That's who you should fear. Who alone can do that? God. God's the only one who can do that. And so I want you to be informed, kind of dear friends, dear church, at least from a little planting, that this idea, it sounds really clever. Oh, yeah, because again, you kind of go back to the romanticity of the song. And again, so you got to be careful. Terms get reinterpreted, and you walk into kind of traps that that are not biblical. Yes. Right, and will secretly introduce destructive heresies, right? Which will, if it were possible, deceive even the elect, right? Those kinds of ideas. Yeah, that's true. Well, let me transition. Let me open in prayer, and then we'll get into the grace of God. Father in heaven, thank you so much for our time together. I pray that you would bless it. I pray that you'd make it profitable for our souls. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at your attributes, that we fall in love again with you, and we take a fresh joy and a fresh love to the wonderfulness of your person. We ask for Christ to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to remind us, just because we're kind of coming to the end, but I wanted to, because next week may likely be the end of this series. Probably going to talk, if we can get through the wider mercy concept, on the holiness of God next week. But it's the goal of our study. The theme verse we have is Colossians chapter 3. And it says, "If you then have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And one of the reasons we don't talk about hell very much anymore is because in our modern age, we are fairly comfortable, right? Martin Luther talked a lot about hell, a lot about escaping hell, a lot about the precision of how to get out of hell, which is the gospel itself. And he's talking about these things because in the Middle Ages, you were toast at 35, 40, you were old, 50, you were like impossible. I mean, you didn't have much time to get it right. And so now we still have this kind of long-term view and we don't talk about hell and we're fairly comfortable. But the Bible still exhorts us and still requires us to set our minds and seek things that are above, specifically where Christ is. And so the study of the attributes of God is meant to draw our hearts and draw our souls upward to that study. Because where do our attentions always naturally want to go? They want to go just like the world does, to what's in front of us and to what's in tomorrow and the activities of my hands today or the resources that I can see around me or even the people around me, that kind of thing. And all those things are wonderful, but only as they are sanctified and are attitudes and our words and our actions are ministering the gospel. And so the Christian is always taking those things that are above, applying them to his own heart, and taking those things that are above and applying them to others. And I don't mean applying as in, you know, beating ourselves or beating others, but ministering to ourselves and to others. And so I just wanted to remind us of that passage, that we are to set our mind on things above, because really that's where our life is. And it's very easy to say that my life is in my new car or my life is in my new job or my life is in something else, my new relationship or whatever. But in fact, our life is always hid with Christ in God, always, always, always. And that's where we should set our affections and set our thoughts. Bomangani. Okay. That's what Tarzan Weissmuller always said to the elephant. Bomangani. I listened really closely as a child so I could learn that word. I thought, that's a good word. Make the elephant go. Okay, Theology 101. The wrong way to think about God and think about the attributes of God, and this again is from Al Mohler. The wrong way to think about God is to think that I am now taking what I know about love. And this is where people really end up in the ditch when they think about God in our modern theological systems. I'm thinking what I know about love. I'm thinking what I know about justice. And you can imagine how, I don't have to go into it, but you can see how all these words are, pardon my French, bastardized by the world in their definitions. And so I'm taking everything I know about these words, and I'm kind of then saying, oh, the Bible says that God is love. And so I take everything that I know about love and what I think love is, and I go and I apply it to God because the Bible says God is love. So what I've done now is I've taken a human impression of an attribute of God, and I've kind of forced God into that mold. I've taken my presuppositions and my assumptions and my limited thinking, and I've now put the eternal divine God into that mold. And that is absolutely bad thinking. You will arrive at bad places in your entire life. In fact, one of the articles that I read, Wideness in God's Mercy, again, it says at the very last sentence, maybe second to the last sentence, but conclusion, last thing, it says, after all, isn't it men that provide a structure of theology about God? No concept of divine revelation, absolutely firm propositional truth, all people, all places, all times, none of that. It's essentially people. So your thought can be your thought, and your thought can be your thought, and I may not quite believe in hell, but you do, but who's to say who's right? We don't know. We just swim in a sea of uncertainty. And if you take this idea, you will end up in that uncertainty. We will be double-minded because we're not coming out of the Scripture. And so we got to be really careful not to apply our understandings about God and about His attributes based on our human understanding of those attributes. The right way to think about God is to go to the Bible, learn what He says about His existence, His self-existence, and what He says about Himself, and then take that understanding about God and inform man's understanding about what love should be, and inform man's understanding about what justice should be, and mercy, and grace, etc. Make sense? And so it's the small end of the funnel is the Bible, and then out of it flows application to all other creatures, the universe, and our relationships. And the way we do it too often is the former, and we do it subconsciously. I'm not here to beat us up, but I am saying that we are in a we're in a difficult place because the culture leads us to the other thinking, and they can't imagine that you could possibly have a source of truth that was absolute like that. So, all right, God's divine favor, God's grace. We made a statement last week that the mercy, and if you have your Bible, eventually we're going to be in John chapter 1. So if you're like me and your hands kind of want to do something while you're at church, because I'm just not comfortable till that Bible's open on my lap, you know what I mean? John chapter 1. We made the observation last week that the mercy of God is mentioned four times as much in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Four times as much. We're going to see today that the grace of God is mentioned over three times as much in the New Testament. Got to remember, New Testament's smaller, right? If you kind of cut your Bible, you know, kind of the majority, the lion's share lies in the Old Testament. Over three times as much emphasis and references to grace in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that there's not mercy in the New Testament or there's not grace in the Old Testament. Absolutely not. They're clearly there. But what happens is when it comes to grace, you're going to see that you've got this overarching plan of grace and these specific applications of grace always in present in God's supernatural, you know, I can't think of the word I want, and I always hate that. When you get old and you can't think of the word you want, isn't that really... So some of you guys don't know that, but some of you guys do. It's like, superimposing, that's the word I want. Superimposing, five syllables. That's probably the only five syllable I'll use today. Superimposing. God superimposing sovereignly over time. His grace has always been there. Make no mistake, we would not exist if Christ had not been slain before the foundation of the world. We would never have lasted. We would not exist. He had all kinds of opportunities to not make us to begin with. If God had not been looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, He would never have made this world. Seriously, I don't think so. And you see over and over and over when He comes this close to wiping everything out and He's just holding on, waiting for Christ. I'm going to keep Abel. I'm going to keep Noah's family going. I'm going to keep Shem. I'm going to get to Abraham. I'm going to expand that a little bit, and I'm going to keep decimating the Israelites, and I'm going to get to David. He's just holding on. Now, it's his plan, so I'm not kind of saying that he's like desperate or something like this, but you can see he's just waiting to get to Christ. And when Christ shows up in the New Testament, basically grace just starts like a hydraulic. It just starts churning massive amounts. So in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for grace, this is Strong's again. I've really fallen in love with this Strong's Bible study stuff. I'm sorry if I'm taking you through it and it's like, please keep moving, but I find it fascinating. Savannah, I have no way to say that word. I don't know how you say that word at all, but pregnant pause. Those aren't Hebrew letters. In that case, I just made them up. And now I'm going to go to a language more up. Never mind. That's okay. So the definition to the point, it's what you would expect. It's graciousness. It's this kindness, this favor. Something I failed to mention last week about the Hebrew definition of mercy. Mercy has this idea, and I want you to get this picture because I didn't mention it last week, and I was frustrated I didn't mention it. So, mercy is this idea when you're standing in a place and you have superiors around you, and they're superior. They're just bigger, better, more credentialed, more positional people than you, whatever. And they turn over to you and they give you that little nod. You see, they give you that little nod. And that little nod says, you deserve to be here. We're equals. It's that little condescension. It's that little nod that says, that's right. That's right. We're equals on this stage or whatever. Clearly, that guy's, you know, I don't deserve to be there, and that guy does, right? You got to get the picture, right? It's like somebody really high and somebody who's just kind of like attending or whatever, and he just gives that little nod that says, that's mercy. It's that little nod God gives you that says, you're with me. It's okay. Oh, that's beautiful. So mercy is this favor, and it's used a lot of times. When it says that in Proverbs, a woman is favored, it's grace. A woman is graced. She's a grace, and she brings grace to a household. And so it's interpreted all these different ways. That's the definition of grace in the Old Testament. But grace in the Old Testament was but a candle compared to the brightness of grace that appeared when Christ showed up. And so I want to go to John chapter 1. By the way, you've got Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 6, you've got Moses, God says, you have found grace in my sight. Joseph says, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him favor, gave him grace. It's the same word. Ezra, and now for a little space, Ezra says, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant. David and Zechariah, Zechariah is talking about David, Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Let me clear one thing up, because if you were ever confused, and I've been confused for all my life until yesterday, the word, I'm sure I have many corrections, the word gramercy. Remember the old English word gramercy, G-R-A-M-E-R-C-Y, gramercy? I thought, oh, that's so gorgeous. It's the combination of grace and mercy. It's those two wonderful words sewn and knitted together. No, it's not. Not that. It means grant mercy. It's a supplication. So it's almost an expletive in old English. Gramercy. It means God grant me mercy for whatever just happened. I'm very disappointed. You ever have an idea? No, your whole life, you got an idea, it's like, oh, and it's like, that's not right. Very disappointing. Study will do that to you. It'll humble you, won't it? One of the good things about study. Jeremiah, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with an unfailing kindness. It's this idea of favor and grace that God is giving. All right, but here is John chapter 1. And John chapter 1 is, and I'm just going to run through it because I want to frame it for us, if you'll let me. We'll compare it to Ephesians chapter 1 just quickly. Here is the introduction and the elevation of Jesus Christ, John the Apostle, right? And I'm just going to skim through a couple of the verses. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness. The darkness has not understood it or comprehended it or been able to resist it. And then it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And so in these first couple of verses, you really see Christ is the Word. In verse 14 and 18, he's going to say He's the one and only. I love that old Twyla Perry song, Jesus the one and only. I'm sorry, all my references are like stuck in the past, but you know, it's a great, great song. And He is the complete, unique one. He is the, He possesses all the attributes of deity. He's the Word, He's the life, He's the light. And so now in verse 14, all of that comes down to this incarnation and this everything. John's basically just waxing superlative, and he just comes down and he says, and the Word became flesh, right? So the Gnostics are wrong. That flesh is bad. The Gnostics are wrong. The Word became flesh. God inhabited human flesh. And that incarnation now is going to start that hydraulic of grace. It's going to start it. It's going to come to the cross, and it's going to be fully explained at the cross, but it's going to start here with the incarnation. And so He made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you're going to start to see this idea of fullness. God didn't show up and He had kind of a limited supply. He's just loaded with grace, just loaded. And in His ministry and in His death and in His sacrifice, He's going to now dispense that grace to those who believe on Him. And so in verse chapter 14, we see this idea starting of grace. He's full of grace. John testifies in verse 15 concerning Him. He cries out saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me." From the fullness of His grace, again, you get that idea, we have all received one blessing after another. And it really means from His fullness, we have received grace after grace after grace. And if you're a Christian, you've experienced that. I mean, it just keeps coming. And, you know, for a Christian, the best is always in the future. And His grace has been manifested to us in so many ways here in time and space. And yet it's going to be better later. So we've all received one grace after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is a statement about mediators. The law came through the mediator of Moses. Grace and truth came through the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. Remember, Moses was a type of his own covenant. Moses never got to enter the promised land. Why? Because the law never gets you to the promised land. He's a type of his own covenant. Jesus, on the other hand, gets you straight into the promised land because grace is going to function that way. If you were in the training yesterday, Dr. Street made a, you know, I would say he was firing for effect, but a very clear statement that there is no such thing as essentially unmerited favor. I had to change the definition because normally I'd say, okay, grace. Okay, what's the definition of grace? Unmerited favor. Classic definition. Oh, but it's John Street's going to make the case that there's no such thing as unconditional forgiveness. No such thing as unconditional love. It's all conditioned on two things. It's conditioned on the death, resurrection, finished work of Christ. Grace is not unmerited favor. It's fully merited. It's just not your merit. Right? And I'm sorry I'm parsing a little bit, but I want us to get that impression. It's fully based on the merit of Christ, and it's fully based on the repentance of the sinner. That doesn't happen. Grace doesn't flow. Right? Does that make sense? And so I understand what people are saying. We're not going to get, you know, really, as Timothy or whatever say, we're not going to just get tied up about vain questions. But it's really merited. It's unmerited from our perspective, of course, in the sense that we don't deserve it. That's for sure. And so one grace after another, law given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And so when Jesus shows up, the grace of God, the divine favor of God, basically just starts to flow, right? Just starts to go. And I've said before, a lot of times in my own spiritual life, I felt like the blessings of God, just the blessings of knowing God, it's like you got your little thimble. I've only been one time to Niagara Falls. It's like you got your little thimble of a possible, this is my capacity to know God, this little thimble, right? And I'm running around under Niagara Falls trying to catch all the mercy and all the grace and all the, you ever feel like that? It's like, I don't even understand it, let alone catch it. I got no chance. It's just falling all around me, and I'm trying to catch it with this little capacity. In Ephesians chapter 1, and I have it here in my notes, so you can turn there, but I will read it. And I just want to make this quick comparison. So you've got this full of grace, full of this fullness of Christ in John 1, 14 and 16. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, it's going to say that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eye of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. I'm going to skip down to the end of that passage, verse 23. And he has put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness that filleth all in all. So I just want you to just keep viewing, never stop, Christian, viewing that that life is drawn out of the fullness of Christ. That's the grace. That's where the grace flows. And that's even in the way that the divine authors wrote. They're not divine. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, is my point. But they wrote about grace. It's all coming here in the New Testament. Okay, truths about grace. These are obvious. I'm not going to try to dwell on them, but I want you to hear them. No one was ever saved apart from grace. Is there a wideness in God's mercy? No. There is no one who comes to the Father except by me. There's no other name given among under heaven whereby men must be saved except Jesus Christ. You do not get to heaven without Jesus Christ. Now, I'll open up a little door. I'm not saying that you can't have a dream that somebody in another place, you know, God sometimes works still in dreams, I think. I'm not here to, it seems to be a lot in the Jewish and the kind of the Arab populations. I don't know. Ken Temple would confirm that. I've seen it in my own experience. But that's not the same thing. You've still got to get to the truth about Christ. You don't have a dream and you're saved, right? You have to know Christ. I read a very dear article today about someone who was caring for somebody with Alzheimer's, and she went on to tell the story about her mother, and she thought her mother died without Christ because she basically went into some kind of a coma, and then she died after that. But she actually came out of that coma, and someone was able to tell her that person gave her the testimony, whenever I was in the coma, I couldn't communicate with you, but I could communicate with God. So that's not the same thing, though, as wideness in God's mercy. That's coming through different people coming. There's always a road to the cross, and there's a road from the cross. And so different people have different roads. They all got to get to the cross. And then they have different ministries after that. They come from the cross in different ways. But you got to get to the cross. That's the common denominator we all share, right? And that's where grace is coming through no matter what. Grace always comes by Christ. Grace has always been. Grace did not show up when Christ showed up. It did not show up at the incarnation, did not show up at the crucifixion, did not show up at the resurrection. Grace has always been. If it had not always been, we would not exist. We would have long ago been decimated if God hadn't had that grace just flowing in that eternal plan. It had to be eternal, or we would not even be temporal. I'm going to skip Jonathan Edwards' statement, and I'm going to go straight to positive and negative righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5. And I'm not going to play my song, Thomas. I really want to play it, but I don't have time. I wanted to play two a cappella songs. One is tied to the last one, that we have seen his glory. You know that a cappella song? We have seen his glory. They do a much better job than me, but... and I wanted to play, God made him who had no sin so that we might become his righteousness. Do you know that a cappella song? Or whoever sings it, maybe there's more people that sing it. Oh, man, that's a great song. But I'm not going to take your time this morning because I want to keep moving. I want to just give you a sense of positive and negative righteousness. This is the definition of grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him who had no sin so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. So whenever you're thinking about the great exchange that occurred in coming to Christ, in Christ's grace being manifested to you, the great exchange that occurred, there's two pieces to it. And classical theologians will kind of unpack this. Jonathan Edwards, in our previous slide, is hinting at it. He's saying, hey, there's a positive and negative righteousness. And what happens is God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. First exchange, God took my rightful death, Christ, right? Christ, God in Christ, took my rightful death on him. That's negative. He basically took me and made me back to an even playing field. And I'll show you this in the next slide. The secondly, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. All right, I'm going to skip two slides. This is kind of the setup slide. This is a slide I want to get to. So what happens is the negative righteousness of God, when he takes our death, he gets us back to break even. There's only two people, because Eve wasn't a federal head, there's only two people that had the capacity to be at a zero playing field. Adam won and Adam last, right? And I've talked about this before, so I'm not going to dwell on it, but I want you to understand they had perfect fellowship with God. You don't. We were all born, right, on the wrong fork of the road. Original sin, original guilt, right? And so we're toast from conception. Not Adam, not Christ. Those two people had choices. Everybody else was pretty much committed. Not even pretty much, they were committed. And so what happened is God in Christ, he comes and he takes my rightful death. But my rightful death, it only gets me back to a break-even. Now I'm back to neutral, so to speak, right? So think of a car. I'm in reverse. I'm going the wrong way. And now I think I need to go forward. The first thing I have to do is put it in neutral. When Kimberly and I were dated, we had like a 1957-58 Chevy Apache 10. Oh, I wish I had that car back. So great. We painted it Clemson orange in 1986 when Clemson won the national championship. It was so great. We were loud and in charge in that car, man. We loved it. That car, I was going to prove to Kimberly that when you push the clutch in, the whole thing disengages, and you could therefore put it in reverse while you were going forward. Can I just tell you, all of you who don't drive stick shifts anymore because we're all lazy, that doesn't work. It breaks the transmission, right? And of course, now we had a problem because it wouldn't go, it would skip first and second, only go in third. And, so we learned how to drive extra best after that. God, you've got to get from reverse to neutral. That's getting negative righteousness. That's mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Positive righteousness is God's righteousness. God giving me his son's life. It wasn't that just he didn't have any sin. He positively lived righteously for his entire life. He's now giving me that righteousness. That gets me to heaven. That's grace. That's God giving me what I don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving me what I do deserve. Does that make sense? That's helpful in my thinking because it elevates and clarifies my understanding about Christ. All right, I'm going to end there because that's a good place to end, and I was just going to kind of illustrate that at the end of our lesson here. But Lord willing, we'll look at God's holiness next week, and hopefully this was a blessing and gives you a new appreciation for Christ. I know it does for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace to us. Thank you that all of your promises, however many there are, and there's more than we could even number, they are all yes and amen in Christ. Lord, I thank you that not only Christ, you know, lived a sinless life, but God, he was actively performing and living out a righteousness that he could graciously apply to my account at the crucifixion. God, there are so many that are lost in their own thinking. They've abandoned any kind of belief that they could even find their way. God, I pray that the light of the glorious gospel as we minister it would shine forth in their hearts and they would be reconciled to you. I pray in our own hearts, our own families, that you would elevate Christ and the gospel, and the clarity of that would resound to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.